Good morning. You can take our Bibles together today to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll just consider the whole book actually this morning. I've always been encouraged by the Apostle Paul, who a handful of times said, "Follow me if I'm following Christ." And throughout the auditorium and at this fellowship of folks, I've had the opportunity of imitating your ministry and your lives because you've been an example to me more than I have time to recognize everybody. But often I've told my wife and my children about you men, and I've often said, if I could just be like so-and-so when I grow up, I think we'll be in good shape. If I could be like so-and-so, and I'll tell my children about who you are and where you minister and what God's doing. So you've been a tremendous encouragement, not just to me, but to my family. And then we pray for you. And I've had for over 30 years now wonderful relationships with men in the FBFI, and I look forward to that continuing and strengthening until the Lord Jesus comes here. So thank you for being an example to me, and thank you, Pastor, for the invite. I feel like if I can grow up to become like you, then we'll be in good shape. Another one of those men that I've heard many, many good things of for years, and it was a delight to get to know you more and more recently as well. And we do have, Pastor, I wasn't planning on doing this, but Pastor asked, so I will. We do have a number of this disciple-making reality in a local church. Has been about a 15-year culture at Grace now. We always wondered what it meant when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," and we always knew how he did that for what we knew. But we kept coming to places of plateau and decline every 10 years or so, and we just wanted the Lord to show us from his word what does a disciple-making church look like. We'll be looking at the Thessalonican church, which I believe is a tremendous New Testament example of what a disciple-making church is. And the Lord just allowed that testimony of what God's people were doing and how he was building his church through his people at Grace to sound out. And it developed into a seminar, and now it's developed into multiple seminars throughout the year where we were able to encourage you, help you understand what a biblical theology, philosophy, and practice of disciple making is in a local church. And how does Jesus love to build his church? Through spirit-filled people. I'm leaving here tonight to go up to Boise. There's 40, 50 pastors there tomorrow and Friday. We'll be doing a seminar there. We'll be in Phoenix in the end of July. We'll be in Houston. At the end of August, we'll be in Ohio at our church, where we have a whole week where you can come and take the first seminar, and we have an advanced disciple-making seminar where you just get to spend time, the majority of your time, with our people, hearing from them, fellowshipping with them, watching them spiritually reproduce themselves and someone they've won to Christ. And then we'll be, pastors from all the Hawaiian Islands are getting together in October. And many of you know Rob Araki and Jeff White down there, and they're getting guys together. We'll be doing a seminar there. Then in November, we'll be at Tri-State Bible Camp. And pastors from all over the mid-Atlantic states will be there for another seminar. And 2020's filling up, 2021's filling up. There's a lot of pastors who are hungry because they're good guys. They're solid guys. They're standing. But many of them, as Pastor Herbster said last night, their churches are struggling and they're plateauing and declining, and they really don't know why. And my heart goes out to them. I served underneath a pastor whose heart was always broken over that reality, and I wanted to be able to encourage him and help him So the Lord's allowing us to do this. And all this has gotten guys together from all 50 states to have the annual fellowship in Florida. You're all invited. It's January 20th through the 22nd. A number of you come every year. That group of men becomes much more intentional every year. And it keeps growing every year. We've moved from Calvary Baptist and Winter Garden to Community Baptist in Bradenton, where Pastor Jess Nicholson's the pastor. And I think we're going to have to move out of that church to another one this year. Kevin Hobie's one of our board members for Arch. And looking at things, we're already looking for another site in Florida. But God keeps doing something, because this is a group of guys, I think, who are doing something together. We're standing. Years ago, Dr. Bob III had, I think it was for the 70th anniversary, Dr. Bob, the theme of standing but not standing still. And that was forever cauterized in my heart of what would that mean for me and Grace Church of Mentor. Always standing but never standing still. Somehow we've got to have a disciple-making reality where Jesus is always building his church. And the expectation, the prayerful expectation, would be for him to do that. And then what does it mean for a pastor to equip his saints to do the work of the ministry? The work of the ministry often requires them taking their spiritual giftedness and applying it to encourage the body. We know that. And it requires them to do things. Maybe teaching, singing, painting, sweeping, mowing, weeding, all those necessary things. But I think the Bible teaches us it's that plus much more. Where we're not encouraging them just to remain busy in the work of the ministry, but we're asking them and preparing them to be a joint that supplies something. Ephesians 4, every joint supplying, growing each other up into a full understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And how can that not be just the trained professional, so to speak? What's my job? To equip each saint to do that. And what can I write for them? What can I provide for them where they can train each other from new birth to last breath in the scriptures to rightly divide the word of truth to one another as they pray evangelistically to win a soul in our Jerusalem, and then have material provided for them to train them for the rest of their lives, and then provide them times during regularly scheduled services to do that. And it was a rough go the first 5 years. It really didn't become a thing, if you will, a culture, and, you know, until around the 10th year to the 15th year. But it's gotten very granular, and it's gotten to be something where 80% of our regular attendees are faithfully participating now. And we're not swelling, but Jesus is building his church. I always get nervous of something that swells quickly. And I would tell you, it's not revival. It's normal. It's normative. And it was worth the investigation. And we're always growing. We haven't arrived. We always want to learn more. And I learn much from you folks. And but I invite you to come and to take the seminar. A number of you have here. How many of you have come to take at least the first seminar? Would you raise your hand? If you just look around, maybe ask these guys if you felt it was worthwhile. I don't know. And let them be the mouthpiece of 1 Thessalonians 1, you know. But I want you to come and test the waters. Don't come and just be not discerning. Be discerning and tell us how we can fix it, make it better, or if it's a thing, how we can do this together. The word independence is not mentioned once in the scriptures, and I know we often use it in our Baptist churches is independent and autonomous, but certainly I think it's there. But this disciple-making thing has brought us more together interdependently, strengthening one another, talking to one another, rolling our windows down. And we're actually able to do something together. And so this year's National Florida Fellowship, the theme is Let's Plant Together. So the Lord's given us 5 new church planters, and he's given us hundreds of different churches in each part of the country. And we're going to be introducing these 5 church planters to 100 or so churches in each region of the country, and I'm going to be giving them a list of 85 things, whether they're a church of 10 people or 110 people or 1,010 people. Size is insignificant in the New Testament. Give them something to choose to do to help this plant. Ron Eamon spoke the other morning. We have a fella that's going to be planting with Northwest Baptist Missions in Utah. He's one. So we're going to take the guys in the Mountain West and Northwest, and we're going to help Northwest plant this together. So it's not just interdependency among churches. It's interdependency among like-minded pastors, fellowships, and groups. It's let's do something together. We can't stand still. And now that's spreading down into Latin America, Canada, all six continents, quite frankly. We have an arch Africa and an arch South America. God's doing something because I don't really have much time to do it because I want to shepherd my family and my flock. And so the Spirit of God's doing something. We just get to do it together. Many hands make light work. I think the New Testament teaches that principle, and we'll see that this morning in chapter 2. But so I wasn't expecting to say all that. So that's what we are. In a nutshell, a drink from a fire hose there. Come to the workshop. You'll get a little sampling of the whole first seminar, which is about 16 hours of instruction. And hopefully it's biblical, and you'll help me keep it biblical as we move forward. But anyways, thank you for opening us in prayer. We'll can get right to the word now this morning. A favorite author of mine that I read recently said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, the chief shepherd of the church, as Peter calls him in 1 Peter chapter 5, and the cornerstone of the church, she is certainly all of his. Amen? So he's deeply concerned for how she functions, how she operates. He bought her with the precious blood of Christ. He launched her by the power of his Spirit. He illuminates her by the Spirit through the Word of God. He demonstrates the attributes of his goodness through her in meaningful and practical and eternal ways, unto Great Commission purposes. And today I would just like to clarify for us from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, how the Lord puts on full display just one of his communicable attributes, one of the attributes of his goodness, the attribute of his faithfulness through any local church. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul highlights just one of God's attributes of his goodness in the conclusion of this book that you're familiar with. He says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. You might even have cross-reference in the margin of your Bible, similar wording by Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Faithful he is. Amen? This is his nature. It's his nature. He calls us to be faithful. This morning, what I would like to do is divide the whole book up into three simple statements that would help us understand, I trust, theologically, philosophically, and practically, how God demonstrates his faithfulness through his people under the building of his church. And these three divisions are just simply this. I'd like to look at the nature of God's faithfulness. Secondly, how did the church of Thessalonica nurture one another unto that faithfulness? And finally, this morning, what are some of the natural results of that faithfulness being nurtured? Nature, nurturing, and natural results. The word faithful, you've studied. It's just simply the state of being for someone in whom complete and total confidence can be given. the state of being in of someone in whom complete and total confidence is placed. It's someone who can be dependable in transactions. It's someone who can execute consistently and accurately the commands of the Lord in His Word. So God is certainly someone in whom we can place our complete confidence, and He has caused us by His grace to also be dependable in executing His commands. So the nature of this faithfulness is sourced in God, but it was offered to, if you go back to chapter 1 with me now, the church at Thessalonica. You folks know its inception in Acts 17. And Paul begins this letter by simply saying, Saul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. God loves to take who He is, all of who He is, and demonstrate Himself to the local church in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's thankful for this church. He prays for this church. He says this in verse 2. And really, in verses 2 through 5, he's recounting for them how the faithfulness of God was demonstrated to them by when He came and preached the gospel in Acts 17, and there was a response to that gospel, and there was some supernatural change that naturally happened in their lives. And he says here in verse 3, as he recounts this change, he's constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and our Father. He's seen that this faithfulness of God, as they heard the gospel and they were transformed, began to demonstrate or put on display among a faithful group of people an ability here in verse number 3 to have a labor that was produced by their faith and a hope that caused them to be steadfast. This is the very nature of faithfulness. God is faithful. He used the Apostle Paul to faithfully preach the gospel. This remnant of Thessalonian citizens responded to that gospel, and immediately they began to demonstrate the faithfulness of God in these areas for which Paul prays for. And this is simply one area, a significant beginning area, if you will, how God demonstrates His faithfulness in any new church or any church that's remains in existence regardless of the amount of time. Before we move on here to our second point, which gets a little bit more detailed, I just want to remind all of us that the Apostle Paul does not directly address pastors at all in these five chapters. So he writes this letter. I know that sounds somewhat simple, but I think it's profound here that this letter is written to the church. This is a church that to the soul is engaged in faithful ministry, and we're going to see what that looks like. I know that even chapter 2 is often preached in pastors' conferences, as well it should, as a direct address maybe to pastors as to their position and disposition and how they should shepherd the flock of God. And yet in chapter number 2, while that information is certainly good for us as pastor teachers, it's not directly addressed to pastor teachers here. As you reread on your own time the all five chapters, it becomes amazing to us that the Spirit of God could develop this type of spiritual reproduction in the hearts and lives of every soul in this church. And from what historians tell us, that this church at most is probably 36 months old in the Lord. Most men that you would read would say she's between 12 and 24 months old in the Lord. We're post-Acts. There's a lot of wonderful, supernatural, apostolic things that are happening in Acts. But when you get to this time period in first century New Testament history, there's some normative things happening here that certainly are supernatural, but they're also natural. And the members, if you will, the faithful attendees at the Church of Thessalonica have drawn the circle around themselves, and they've said, how can, and they're seeing the faithfulness of God being lived out in their lives in these practical ways. And it's powerful. It's powerful. So for me, as a pastor at Grace Church, I fully expect my people to own the lifestyle of the Thessalonian people. So this is a little glimpse at the nature of faithfulness. What and how did they nurture this faithfulness among one another? Well, I think throughout the whole book, we're going to see a few things here. First of all, if you'd like to, I do this for my people, so I'll do it for you. There was a personal nurturing. Secondly, there was a positional nurturing, and then a dispositional nurturing. I'll re-highlight these if you can't write or you take notes and can't go fast enough. Personal, positional, dispositional, there's a reciprocal nurturing. There's a moral nurturing. And finally, a familial nurturing. They've understood the faithfulness of God, at least in salvation, and now borne out in other areas of their life that we saw in chapter 3. But what's the first activity of a truly born-again person if you follow the flow of the text from chapter 1? This is where we see the personal nurturing. Paul says in verse 6, and you also became what? Imitators. You know the root for that word, and you know exactly what it means. To mimic is to mimic. The Apostle Paul knew for himself who had Barnabas and who had Aquila and Priscilla. Where would Paul be without those folks in the early days of his conversion? He had someone to mimic, someone to follow. And we are very familiar from the Word of God who he had the opportunity to mentor. Immediately, and remember, no direct address to pastors here, everyone in that church had someone to follow. Here's the Apostle Paul, as we'll see later on in the text, at least two different times, they began to follow each other and lead each other. This is the personal nature of the nurturing that was going on here. There was flesh and blood, face to face, transparent, open communication about the Lord Jesus Christ and what spiritual growth really was. And because they immediately began to follow somebody, verse 7 says what? So then you became an example, and you know the power of that word in the original language, not only to the believers in your town, okay, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia. It's powerful. A young church, because they were mentored, are now able to become mentors. And not just growing deeper in the Word of God, which we'll see that they certainly did in chapter 2 and verse 13, but wider in their influence. And that's the nature and function of the Great Commission. Every soul growing deeper in the Word, every soul helping each other growing deeper in the Word, and then supernaturally they grow wider in their influence. So instead of an evangelicalism that's a mile wide and an inch deep, we have one that's a mile deep and a mile wide simultaneously. And always going deeper and always going wider and always expecting Jesus to build his church through your church that way. Only we do it together. We do it together. It's personal. If you go over to chapter 2, two different times in this text, and you've studied it and preached it, he talks about the position that he took with these folks, the solid doctrinal position. I came to you clearly preaching the gospel, not pleasing man, but pleasing God. I came to you, he says in verse 9, for you'll recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, So as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And so is God. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. So there's a doctrinal position that he took here. He was going to please God and no one else. And as a result, he was able to have an influence on them. But this position also is accompanied by a disposition that you're familiar with. Attached to both times early in the chapter and what we just read later in the chapter, positionally is a disposition in which he came to them with. You're very familiar with the wording of this disposition. Verse 5, we never came with flattering speech. Verse 6, nor did we seek the glory of men. Verse 7, we sought to be gentle as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Having so fond of affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own souls, our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. And remember, he's not directly addressing pastors here. I think what he's doing here is rehearsing for them what we'll find out in chapter number 3, they had become to each other. They were people of sound doctrine, and they too, because they followed his example, knew among one another and together with one another how to stand positionally, but also maintain this disposition as they related God's word and did the Great Commission together. There's so much more to be said in relationship to this position and disposition throughout the book. I'll let you mine that out on your own time. But I'd also like to study the nurturing aspect of what does reciprocal relationship look like here. In chapter number 3, you can find this if you'd like to go with me very quickly. The word faith mentioned 5 times. The first time you'll see it is at the end of verse 2. So strengthened and encourage you as to your faith. You know that Paul wanted to go see them but couldn't, so he sent Timothy. And Timothy came to take the spiritual pulse of this young church, and he found it to be strong and self-existing, if you will, as they remained interdependent with one another. We'll see that again in a little bit. But I think the highlight of faith here in chapter number 3 is significant. You'll see the word again mentioned 5 times. I wish we had time to read the whole chapter. You'll find it again in verse number 7. You'll find it again in verse number 10 and so forth. But it's reciprocal, and they were developing one another's faith. And as a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says upon Timothy returning in verse number 6 to give the report of how they had been developing their faith among one another, he says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we have a reason to get up on Monday morning, right? We really live if you stand firm in the Lord. These were people that were developing each other's faith, and there's 3 different ways in this chapter in which they were doing that. You'll see the word affliction or afflictions mentioned twice in this chapter. Once in verse 3 and once in verse 4, they were mutually helping each other endure through being a persecuted people. The Apostle Paul mentions it once in chapter 1, another time in chapter 2, and again in chapter 3. This is a highly afflicted people because of their countercultural way in which they now live, because they'd been changed by the gospel and they were demonstrating God's faithfulness in the way they lived. And as they developed each other's faith, they were able to help each other persevere even under the duress of affliction. He says here, the second way, as their faith was developed, they helped each other overcome temptation in verse number 5. For this reason, when I could endure no longer, I also sent out to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. And Timothy came back with a report. They're striving well. They're striving well. And finally, in the area of maturity, these people are growing themselves. For now we live if you do what? Stand firm. And in all five chapters, there's not one corrective Paul brings to this sweet young church. Not one corrective. These folks are standing firm. Kind of reminds us of what John said, right? I have no greater joy than to find my children are walking in truth. And this is the report. Timothy comes back and he says, Paul, I really couldn't help them, but maybe I'll be able to help you by giving you a report of how well they're doing. And they're doing well together. They are going deeper in the Word. They're walking through life, through affliction, through persecution, through temptation. And they're growing deeper in the Word, and they're growing wider in their influence for the gospel. So it was reciprocal. You're very familiar with chapter 4, in verses 3 through 8. These folks live counterculturally in a moral way, right? You understand the culture in which they may have worshipped in immorality, in the name of immorality before conversion. Now they're worshiping with people in Christ. And chapter 4 and verse 3 is very clear. They knew the will of God, and they were abstaining from any type of sexual relationship outside of marriage. They were a people, if you back up into chapter 3 and verse 11, they were a people that because they were developing each other, the purpose for this development here in verse number 13 of chapter 3, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And you folks know very well that each chapter of Thessalonians finishes with a mention of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting here. You study it out on your own. You see it for yourself that the attribute of God's holiness is mentioned here. And at least two, right? Some of you may say three times at the mention of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it interesting here that this is the attribute that's mentioned by Paul that is noted when we see Christ in the clouds. They were developing each other in holiness, and one practical aspect of that holiness was they were living moral lifestyles, and they were helping each other live moral. And we'll again cite that here in just a little bit. Chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul says here, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. And this is a powerful phrase for me. And I trust for you. Just as you also, what? You've been doing this. This is not that you've been following my example and now your pastor has been following my example and you may be following his example, but now you're interdependently connected and you're helping each other follow a Christ-like example. So keep doing what you're doing. And my friends, this is not just prescriptive for a church plant. This is not because she's a young church. This is not just what young new churches should do. This is the church. This is how God demonstrates his faithfulness through the church. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for our instruction here. This is just what God's people do. It's a family. It's familial. They're doing this together. And certainly familial and personal are somewhat connected. But again, this nurturing is done. This nurturing of faithfulness in a personal, positional, dispositional, reciprocal, moral, and familial way. What are some of the natural results as we close this morning of faithfulness? As we've understood its nature and its nurturing. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If you remember, we said they became imitators of Paul, then they became examples, and then they became this to one another. But verse 8 and 9 are powerful for me. It says, for the word of the Lord has sounded out from you, or sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we have no need to say anything. And then he continues, it crescendos more until the first mention of the imminent return of Christ in verse 10. He says, for they themselves, these people that we are going and finding, trying to plant more churches in these areas around you, they, the people, report. It's a clear word there. About us. So I'm going to people I've never met, Paul's saying here, and they're telling me about me. And they heard it from you. There's nothing I have to say to these people. Not only the gospel, but any part of the whole counsel of God's word that had been inspired and preserved to this point. The people in these regions knew from the Thessalonians. And I'm going to make an assumption here. I hope it's a correct assumption in just a moment. But they report what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God and from idols to serve a living and a true God. I really believe that this is really the language of New Testament church planting. I really believe, even as a young church, this church had begun to establish new beachheads for the gospel in these regions that are mentioned. And I know that sounds so bizarre to us in our culture, in our ecclesiastical culture. But the text is what the text is. What is this? If Paul knew that they needed a church in these areas, what would he have done? He could not do what they had already done. And so the first natural result of this faithfulness being nurtured inside the local church to the member is really the spread of the gospel or gospel dissemination. It naturally happens. Recently read a resource. I trust it's trusted. Many of you read it. 93% of American churches are 150 people or below. And 95% of those 93 churches are in plateau and decline. In my neck of the woods, the group of pastors I grew up with, they expected that to be the case. As a matter of fact, I did a paper I talk about in the seminar, and I asked them, you know, how are the churches doing? And they said, well, we're not doing well, but we're going to keep maintaining until Jesus comes, and we're not going to grow because the world's becoming a darker place, Christians are becoming more worldly, and because of stands on separation we've taken in the past. These are good and godly men, and I respect them, and I stand on their shoulders. I will forever revere and adore them and emulate their lives as far as I possibly can. But my friends, to me as a young pastor, when I was doing this paper for Dr. Mark Sidwell, who wanted me to research the origin and the history of the group of pastors in which I grew up with, I was unsettled in my soul. And the director said, the church only grows when God sends revival. And I wrestled in my soul with what Jesus said in Matthew 16. He would always build his church. So I kept silent. I was a young man. I was always taught 1 Timothy chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. There's always going to entreat my elders as fathers with respect. But I still wrestled in my soul. Something's got to give here. Something's got to give here. And I think what's happening here in verses 8 and 9 is supernaturally natural if and only if the body is nurturing faithfulness as we've highlighted throughout the book. And they're doing it together. I'm telling you, well-discipled people who are developed into being disciple makers, the Holy Spirit does something in that environment that only He can do. And I'm telling you, we talk about unexpected natural results of a disciple-making environment, because when we dove into this, we had no idea really what God was going to do. When we dove into this, the people supernaturally, naturally began to get a bigger burden for lost souls. We didn't say we're going to disciple each other. I mean, obviously we want to do the Great Commission. We didn't go, let's just go deeper in the Word together. Let's just be institutional about it. And let's just learn. Nothing wrong with that, right? But every time we have the people study together, they start with evangelistic prayer before they study the Word. They're praying for a relative. They're praying for a coworker, or a friend. Because, and then as they go deeper in the Word, they get a greater burden for these people. So they pray for them. And somehow, the Spirit of God, who loves to underpin the ministry of Jesus Christ, is working. We had no idea that for decades of time, we were unwittingly holding the Holy Spirit at the door until we got this started. Some people say, well, you weren't grieving Him because you were doing what you knew to be true about the Word. That could be true. All I'm saying is we were holding Him at the door. And then when this, hopefully this got started, the Holy Spirit loves to work. And that leads into church planting and helping other church plants and then doing something together as like-minded churches across the country and across the world for Christ. And helping each other develop these cultures within our churches and then working together to plant more churches. I'm telling you, it just happens, and it should happen. It should happen. They grew in the Word. You know chapter 2 and verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but what it really is, the Word of God which also performs its work in you who believe. And we understand they were enjoying this together from chapter 5 and verse 11. There was an ecclesiastical interdependency that was born out of this church that nurtured itself. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. It's clear there. They were learning from Paul. Now they're learning from each other. Their gospel influence is growing. Now they're learning from other churches. Disciple makers are always learners. It's very, very clear. For you, brethren, verse 14. Became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. I find that interesting here. They needed these other churches who were experiencing the same kind of affliction. And they had gone out and developed those relationships with these like-minded local churches. And Paul was complimenting them. He wasn't exhorting them to go do this. Disciple makers are always learners. They're always interdependent learners. And so ecclesiastical interdependency, I believe, is biblical. And as like-minded churches, we should continue to do this unto an eternal why. Right? Continue to conference together. Let's go deeper in the Word together unto a why. A missional why, a foreign missional why, to be sure. But what about a missional why into our own Jerusalems and our own Judean Samarias? And what about America after all? Why would it be so bizarre to say that we could either identify or plant one like-minded church in all 3,000 plus counties in the United States by 2030? And why is it so bizarre to think that God would not allow us to do this in all 194 countries and all 6 livable continents by the same date? Why? If we're doing this in our churches, growing deeper, we're growing wider, then we're connecting our local churches that are like-minded to do the same. Why not? Not a super agency, not a super church, not a super institution. Many hands doing the will of God make light work. Only we get to do it together. So they're interdependent. We already highlighted how they were countercultural in their living. There's other ways in the book. You can look at chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Very clear there. They knew how to love, and that love crescendoed out even into their testimony in the community. In chapter 4 and verse 12, their work ethic had a testimony so that you will behave appropriately towards the outsiders and not be in any need. They were taking this maturity to the workplace and living it out and seeing, I'm sure, new birth through their testimony in the workplace. But they had a community discernment as well. Not only gospel dissemination, growth in the Word, ecclesiastical interdependency, countercultural living, but a community discernment. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. These were sons of light that knew how to live in darkness. They weren't wrapped up by the signs and the epics and the times. They weren't distracted by all of that. They were discerning people, and they were helping each other live as discerning people in this culture. And my friends, they knew how to worship well. Chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 22, I really believe you can help me on this. I would ask for your help on this, but the more I study this, the more I wonder if this is not the character of true worship, or the activity of the character of true worship in these verses. The natural result is these folks knew how to worship well. They loved their pastors. They lived in peace because they knew them for their work's sake. They knew how to, when they were together, verse 14, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak, and be makrothumia with every one of them. They developed a pastoral patience with all three groups of people because they were doing this together, as chapter 5 and verse 11 taught us. They knew how to rejoice. They knew how to pray, verse 17. They knew how to give thanks, verse 18. They knew how not to quench the Spirit. They knew how to enjoy the preaching of God's Word. They knew how to examine everything careful, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every appearance of evil, every form of evil. You put that in the context of worship, I wonder if that's not what's happening here. But all I can tell you is that Grace Church of Menor and other churches that are developing this culture, disciple-making people really like to protect the house of God. And they do it this way. Whether this is the context of worship or this is just what disciple-making people do within worship or outside of worship, you make the choice. But disciple-making people love to protect the integrity of the faithfulness and the character of God when they're together. And the more they do that, their burden for the lost grows greater. So this is an impoverished church. We know that from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Part of the Macedonian region. It's a persecuted church. We talked about that. It's an expectant church. We talked about that. Five mentions of the imminent return of Christ at the end of each chapter. It's a young church. We discussed that. It's a church that's taken ownership of all the truth that had been given to them, and they're reproducing it in each other and then taking that truth to the world around them. And they're doing it through good relationships. Just like Pastor said at the beginning. He says that relationships connecting unto four generations now, so to speak. I was reading a book on relationships recently, and the author says this, and I'll close with this. He says, competence is never complete unless there's connection. Competence is never complete unless there's connection. You think about that in relationship to disciple-making in the local church. How can we connect our people to be confident in the Word, right? So they truly understand the purpose for relationships inside the local church and outside the local church as we win folks to Christ. God is faithful. Who has called you, who also will do it. And what's the it? I think it's the whole of the book. As God's people are developed to be faithful in this way. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you for the opportunity to take a simple look into your word this morning, and may the truth by your Spirit be made significant to our hearts and minds so that we might not just hear it but do it. In Jesus' name, amen.